Okay, thank you very much. Let's get ourselves assembled here. Now, last Sunday, I was completely out. Wednesday, I... morning is 9:15 service, and I will do the...
Let me get this thing straightened here. I like to tend to walk a little bit. Well, I just I tend to think a little better on my feet, and if I'm walking, and I grew up part of the time in Italy, so you got to use your hands. Poor Steve. So why don't we start with a word of prayer? Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to teach your word. Thank you for the time we have here to see your grace in action. We ask you to put your words in my mouth that I might teach, that we might be edified, and that you might be glorified. For we ask it in Christ's name, amen. I thought I'd slow down from last time. Last time I was so excited, and I guess that may be a hazard with being excited about the material, is you just kind of want to rush into it, and here it is, and here it is. But that's from my perspective. But from the audience's perspective, I need to slow down and kind of bring you into the message. And I thought I'd start with kind of how I got here. I gave the how I came to Christ. You've kind of enjoyed that, but I thought I'd start. I kind of started when I was about 5 years old, and I was fascinated by things around me, and particularly beetles, and I guess I was on a quest. What's the most important thing? What's the best thing in the whole world? What's the essence of everything? And it started with these beetles, and I had this nice beetle collection. And one time I cleared out the top dresser drawer. I'll put all my underwear, put it in another drawer, and put all these nice beetles. They had the big black ones that would walk slowly, and you had the nice shiny ones that was iridescent green, and I had a nice row of them until my mom had washed my clothes and opened the drawer. Kit! Uh-oh. But those are my beetles. They don't belong here. They belong outside. So, anyhow, from there I became interested in biology, because okay, that's what life's about, and then I went to college, and well, life, that's all driven by chemistry, and then it was, well, physics is what drives chemistry, and then math drives physics, and at the same time I became interested in religion. I was went to the Catholic Church, but even they were, what is a Christian? That was a common question. I mean, from here, everybody knows what a Christian is. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I shall be saved. But from in that college environment, that was unknown. That was something that was, I mean, it's almost incredulous now, thinking back, well, how come they didn't know that? But that was one of my questions, too, is, well, what is it that, how do you become a Christian? Is that because I live a Christian life? Is that because I read the Bible? Is that because I go to church? So eventually I went to Florida State, and the Catholic Church didn't answer my questions. But I ran into some people from InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, they gave me the gospel, and I believed. And I had such joy, I found what I was looking for. It wasn't something I could hold, but it was this relationship with God. And shortly thereafter, I realized that I had a gift of teaching. But I ended up with a draft number. I needed to go into the military, and it's like all these detours. And I kept thinking, well, I guess I'm just waiting for God. And after a while, I began to realize, after I came here, God's waiting for me. I need to get with the program, as it were, and start studying. And I found that I had such joy in studying and discovering things in the Bible, how things came together. And that's where the fabric of Scripture, where I found so many things that they interconnect and interlock, and that in college when professors would, that's not true, or this is disconnected, or that's bad Greek. Well, all these things, they really all come together, and it's all one book and one, like a diamond. It's all one piece. And so that's kind of what I want to give you a little bit of joy, perhaps, in understanding a couple of things from the Gospel of John. In this particular instance is chapter 4. In my Christian life, that was something that kind of a milestone. I was at work, and they had a Bible study, and somehow they asked me to do something. And I didn't need the Gospels. I'm a Christian. What do I need to read the Gospels for? So I was studying 1 John, but they had all these words, life and light, and walking in the light, and all this stuff. And I realized, well, all those words are defined in the Gospel of John. Well, okay, God, I'll read the Gospel of John. So I started reading. Oh, this is great stuff. Why didn't somebody tell me this is good? In particular, I found that a lot of the commentators were confused. They didn't understand how these words connected, or they'd get almost to the point of where they could answer some questions, but they didn't get that. I found some words. Okay, what does this mean? And a lot of what I study is driven by a question, that I don't understand something. So, asking these questions, study and ask questions, go to the library. It all comes back to prayer, asking God, hey God, I don't understand this. Can you open up my mind and help me understand? And studying, I got it. I understand it. This makes sense to me now. So there's a couple of things in the Gospel of John like that. I don't know how far we'll get today. I'll try and slow down and not get so excited and rush through it. John chapter 4 was the first place where I understood where things came together for me. The woman at the well. And commentators would talk about, it's like this woman at the well over here, or this woman at the well. Well, it's not about the well, it's about the woman, and it's about Jesus, and there's another story, and I've already read this before another time, is Genesis chapter 34, where you have Dinah and Jacob and his sons, and that's kind of parallel to the John chapter 4. And when I started seeing these things, again, the fabric of Scripture, how the Old Testament, New Testament, and John in particular depends on Old Testament, on Isaiah, on Genesis, and Deuteronomy, all these things, they come together. And he expects you to understand that. John chapter 4 was, and I want to share, I'm not going to go through the every little thing, but I will key in on certain things. See here. I'll just start with the first four verses. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. One of the things that I realized is that John the Baptist is very important to the Apostle John. Now, in the Gospel of John, John doesn't reference himself by the name John, another apostle, the apostle that Jesus loved, but John the Baptist is the one that gets the name John in the Gospel. And sometimes John will reference him specifically. At other times, he expects you to know something. If we can open up to John chapter 3, I kind of, this was, oops, where's my Bible? Let me get my Bible here. Yeah, I guess I'll just use the pulpit Bible. I think I left the other one in the car. John chapter 3. That's all right. let's see here. At least I got the John chapter 3, 24. Yes, we'll start at verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Well, how do we know that he was thrown in prison? John doesn't tell us that. John's assuming that you already know some things. And throughout the Gospel of John, behind John is this assumption that you know about Isaiah, you know about Genesis, you know about the Gospel story. And perhaps that they already had some of these early Gospels out when they wrote the Gospel of John. But he expects from that passage, I was reading that yesterday, he says right there, you already know some of this. I expect you to know some of these things. So, but you see here, you've got John and Jesus, where it starts out that John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. We'll read those couple of those passages. He must decrease and Christ must increase. So, John the Baptist announces. Identifies Jesus, and then from that point on, Jesus becomes more important because he's now been introduced. Why don't we read, start John chapter 1. That's 19 through 28, just to kind of, because, like I say, John the Baptist is, from what I have seen, what I've read, and is very important to the Apostle John. And I don't know, maybe I'll have a chance to reference it later, but so again, something that's not said, but you can infer from other passages in the Gospels, is before John chapter 4, that's when John the Baptist is imprisoned. And before chapter 6, that's when John is put to death. It doesn't say that in here. But again, you're expected to understand certain things. And if you line up the Gospels, you see that those are key events. And here is John chapter 4. Anyhow, start here with verse 19. And this is the witness of John when the Jews sent him when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And again, all these things are in the Old Testament, and you're expected to understand. Who's the prophet? Well, you go back to Deuteronomy, and he talked about Elijah, that they expected the return of Elijah. So the Pharisees are very much aware of the Old Testament and things that are supposed to happen. Verse 22, and they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an account answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet has said." Now let's go back to where that came from in Isaiah chapter 40. Because sometimes you'll get one little passage. Well, what is that? What's the context of that passage? What's that whole piece? Where did that come from? Because for the Pharisees, that one little passage brings up that whole part of the Old Testament, and that brings in a whole bunch of meaning. Starting in verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people, says God, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem, and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And here we go with the passage. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In the Old Testament, you sometimes get both the first advent of Christ and the second advent, and sometimes the Jews got that mixed up a lot of times. It's like in John chapter 6, where they're, okay, here's our king, we're going to make him king. Well, they didn't understand he needed to go to the cross. John identified Christ, and there's an interesting parallel again with the Old Testament. John was from a priestly family. His father was a priest. That there's a whole section there. Was it Matthew, Luke? Jesus is the son of David. And if you go back to the time of David, who appointed David? Samuel. He was a priest. And there's some very interesting, I'm not going to get into it now, but there's some very interesting parallels. Just like I said earlier, that Jesus and the 12 and the woman at the well and the Jacob and his sons and Dinah, that there's tremendous numbers of parallels. In some cases, you might call them types. But again, going back to that fabric of Scripture, where you have a shadow in the Old Testament, where we're talking about in the 1 o'clock class, in Hebrews, that the shadow, all the stuff in the Mosaic Law was a shadow of what Christ. They all come together. And then I mentioned earlier that John must decrease and Christ must increase, and that was so. Once you have Christ announced, then he takes over from there. But he needed someone to get everybody ready. Everybody was excited about John the Baptist. As a matter of fact, when Herod had killed John the Baptist, and then Jesus became more evident, Herod became afraid because, I already killed him. Who is this? Did he come back again? He was the focus, but we needed somebody to announce him, someone, like I say, like Samuel to David, to announce him, to anoint him. And I mentioned he was imprisoned. Just kind of as a sidelight here, if we go to Matthew chapter 14, let's see, is this what I want? We'll go ahead and read this. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to the servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work with him." That's what I was saying earlier. "For when Herod had John," and then he goes back, leading up to that. "For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they regarded him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Thereupon he promised with an oath." And it's interesting, that word "promised" is the word homologeo. That not only does homologeo mean confess, it can also mean profess, but it also can mean promise. And that's where that word is used there. "Thereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. And having been prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist.' And although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oath and because of his dinner guests. And he sent and had John beheaded in the prison." Now this prison was, and I'll reference this later when we get to John chapter 4, when I finally get there, that it's on the east side of the Dead Sea. and John the Baptist had been along the River Jordan and in that general area. And that's I think that's important later on. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. It was another passage, but I'll... Anyhow, John the Baptist is important leading up to this. Oh, here we go. This is what this is the other passage I was looking for. Matthew 4:12. Now, when he had heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. This is the beginning of John chapter 4. Like I say, that John doesn't tell you everything that happens. He's hoping or expecting that you'll understand some of the stuff behind that. So that John's taken into custody. Again, he's along the Jordan, in that general area of the Jordan River, and then is taken to the east side of the Dead Sea. And again, in Mark, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. And then going into Unger's got a nice Bible reference, and he's got this is only a little snippet of the his chronology, but they've got the imprisonment of John the Baptist is followed by Jesus leaves for Galilee, and then the woman at the well. So that's the start of this. And one of the things, let's see if we go back to that text. He left Judea and went away into Galilee. So John the Baptist has just been arrested, and he had to pass through Samaria. And there's one of those words that it's like that advertisement for the tabloid. Inquiring minds got to know, and that was one of those words. I got to know. Why did he have to go? And got all kinds of different reasons in the commentators. And I'll give you D.A. Carson, probably Jesus already aware of a certain reserve on the part of the Baptist disciples, and now learning that the Pharisees were focusing on his own rising popularity, decided it was best to leave Judea. There may have been some other things that he had done, the cleansing in the temple, and you'd figured that if somebody had gone in there and done all that stuff, they'd arrested him on the spot, but they didn't. So the arrest of John, okay, now they've broken through, okay, they can arrest somebody, these religious leaders, John, and now you've got Christ causing trouble in Jerusalem, so maybe he's got to deconflict and leave town while things kind of settle down. He had to do some other things like this before, or later on, actually. So, as D.A. Carson, another place, says, well, it's probably God's will. There's some other commentators that, okay, that's true. It's obviously God's will that he go through Samaria. As we'll see later, there was a harvest of Samaritans, but there's also another problem is that in Matthew it says, don't go to the cities of any of the Samaritans, and that always bothered me as well. So he had to go to Samaria, but he's not supposed to go to the cities of Samaria. I don't understand. Something. Hey, God, help me out here. But it does, it deconflicts the two routes. As I said, Jesus, when he sent out some apostles or some disciples at one point, says, don't go into the cities of the Samaritans. We know that... Non-Jews were saved, there's some very wonderful stories, and Jesus marvels at times about the faith of some of the Gentiles. Why don't we go to Matthew 15:21? That's a favorite lately. The primary mission, and that's what we'll see here in this Matthew 15, is that Jesus' primary concern, he came to the Jews. That's his mission. He is their Messiah. I don't know that it's a safety concern, but his mission is to the Jews. He's responding, essentially, he's fulfilling prophecy from the Old Testament, their scriptures. I think some of that will come out here as we read Matthew 15:21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began crying out, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, "Send her away. She is shouting out after us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's his target. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs from which fall from the master's table." And then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. So, what crumbs we have today from the master's table. Kind of go back to that topic as well, that in the Old Testament salvation was not just for the Jews. And the Jews had an evangelistic ministry that we don't often see other than say in Jonah. So that there was in the Old Testament a procedure or rules for bringing in non-Jews as believers. They were to be circumcised and abide by the law, and of course we know from the New Testament that salvation is by faith. And there's example of Jonah going to Nineveh, great revival there, and he didn't want to go. I've heard one pastor say that he hated the Ninevites. And so he ran going in the opposite direction. So he may have been the perfect person. Because he goes to Nineveh, "Okay, God, I'll give it to him. You're all going to hell." And they believe, "Okay, what do we do? Believe? Okay." So, and then he wasn't happy because they believed. And of course, there was a multitude. You have all the Jews in Exodus, and then there's a multitude. There's probably some non-Jews. And then I was really surprised when I was reading in Unger about Caleb. He was this great believer right there with Joshua. Joshua and Caleb were the two people that came out, the two that were left that went out, came out of Egypt and went into the land. They were great believers. And Caleb, just from what Unger says, Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, it is quite probable that Caleb was descended from the Edomite, Kenaz. So, just because he wasn't a Jew doesn't mean you couldn't be a believer. And then, of course, we have in Hebrews 11, Rahab, one of the great believers. Ruth, Nebuchadnezzar, we talked about that last week. So you got, and of course, before the Mosaic law, you had Lot, and here you have the evangelization of the Samaritan woman in chapter 4 of John. Now I'm going to go back. Yes. Oh, yes. Yes. God can't ignore our faith. I mean, that's the basis of our salvation. That's the basis of our relationship with God. Go back to the centurion. We skipped over that passage, but there's several passages where he can't ignore faith. And wherever there is faith, he will go. I mean, that was God the Father's will that it go to Samaria, but there was tremendous hunger there, and they were willing, just like me, they had questions. They were expecting the Messiah. Well, here he is. I think we've talked, Herman said before, if there's a desert isle or an island somewhere, how is anybody going to get there? God will provide that person. There may be a plane crash, and you get off the plane, and why did you put me here, God? And you give the gospel to somebody, and then you're whisked away. Well, God brought you there to give the gospel to somebody. Stories about someone going to a gas station and talking to somebody, and he became a believer. God works everything, again, just like the fabric of Scripture, God works our lives such that if there's faith, God's right there. And sometimes people don't want to know God. I remember in college, but I don't see God. I don't see God. Well, if you put blinders on, you're not going to see it. But if you're open and willing, and God is going to provide. And like I say, his in that one passage, he was sent specifically to the Jews. He was an answer to prophecy. But at the same time, there are other people that were interested and became believers. And then that John chapter 12, where when the Greeks finally come to the apostles or the disciples at the time and said, we want to meet with Jesus, all of a sudden it's time for Jesus to go to the cross. That this mystery age, the church age, is to follow after that. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Well, why don't we go back? I'll instead of skipping over that passage, where is it? Oh, so, yeah, Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. There's another one. I'm talking about faith. Chapter 8, verse starting at 5. Yes. That's quite possible. First, again, you had John the Baptist, and then he points to Jesus. And John the Baptist, I think he even made it in Josephus, so he was somebody that was well known. Jordan. There's one of the paths to the north is along the Jordan River. And then Jesus. I mean, it's when you hear about people healing other people. Well, hey, how did let me find out about that? Especially if this guy's for real, well, I got a daughter here that really needs some help, or I'd say in John chapter 5, that guy that's a paralytic, the blind man in John chapter 9, if I've got a problem and this guy he can solve that problem, Well, it wasn't. I don't know the whole story behind Tish, but she did. She went through some non-standard treatments or treatments not local, something. So I mean, the whole idea of, if I've got a problem and it's really bothering me, I'm going to go find the answer. If it's possible, if there's somebody out there and you hear, hey, you hear about this guy Jesus? He can heal people. Well, by God, I'm on my way. Oh, that's right. Thank you. <We're> Oh, chapter 5, verse 5. And when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him, a centurion, a Roman soldier, and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Now, it's possible that this centurion was a Jew, don't know. But if he wasn't, he might have understood that, well, okay, if I'm a Gentile, maybe the Jews won't want to come under my roof. There's a lot of different possibilities here. But he's saying, just say the word, and my servant will be healed. He knew that, apparently he understood the power of Jesus, and, well, he doesn't even have to come to my roof. He doesn't have to touch him. He can just say the word. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled, and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many shall come from east and west, and recline at the table with Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, let it be done to you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very hour. God responds to our faith. We've talked about using Bible passages in faith, and I'm sure everybody here is the same thing, that you get to a point and there's absolutely no way forward for you. Okay, God, I gotta trust you. And all of a sudden, a little, like kind of like one of those comic strips where they paint a door on the wall and the doors opens up. How did you do that, God? He does that. And here, he responds to our faith. Oh, yes. Yeah. Okay, here's I wanted to get to this. It's a little busy in a sense, but you have the Sea of Galilee, and you have the Dead Sea, and you have the Jordan River kind of going between them, and that's one of the routes going north. This is kind of the answer why, another possibility of why Jesus had to go through Samaria. You've got one route that goes along the Jordan River, and you'll hear some commentators say, oh, that's the way the Jews wanted to go because they didn't want to go through Samaria. Well, you might read Josephus, and he says, well, the normal way to go to Galilee was to go through Samaria. I don't know. I don't know that that's really the important thing here. And a lot of commentators will key on something, and they'll try and make John say something he didn't say. What I think, we know that John was arrested just before John chapter 4 started. And so John was somewhere in the vicinity of the Jordan River, one side or the other, and then he was taken. The area was on the east side of the Dead Sea, so he had to go down that route. Jesus went north. He had to go that way if he's going to be deconflicted. If there's people, you probably have John the Baptist's people kind of wandering around, leaderless. What do we do now? And it's not for Jesus to go collect them. But it also, I always thought that if we saw that Jesus is becoming more important, that's really the beginning of John chapter 4. He tells us that the Pharisees are now aware that he's his equal threat. You might call it the Jesus threat. And if they still have people there, it'd be like a two for one, get Jesus and John the Baptist. it doesn't necessarily, it doesn't say that, but that's a possibility from a geographical perspective. So for a variety of reasons, Jesus had to go north through Samaria. And it was God's will, and all of a sudden you have this harvest of believers. Again, we talked, saw the Canaanite woman, the centurion, and now you have a whole bunch of people in Samaria. So that's one, and nobody, I haven't seen anything like that in any of the commentaries, but if you understand, if John tells us that that Jesus was important now to the Pharisees as far as a threat, and we know that John was just arrested, don't know how long they took to walk down that path, but it seems that if Jesus was trying to deconflict and to reduce the Pharisees' concern or whatever, then he had to get out of town and go north, and that would deconflict things and settle things down a little bit. Is this time about right? 11 o'clock already? Okay. Well, I won't finish. Or 10 o'clock, yeah. I won't finish, but next week or another week we'll go through here, and I've got other stuff, and John chapter 5 and John chapter 10, those are also things that I'm very passionate about. He came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, as you were saying, it's a long walk, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Here we come to another word that just... what does that mean? What does that mean, Lord? And that's Sychar. Lots of people... And it's not something you see in the Old Testament. Sychar doesn't show up. It does show up, I guess, a couple places in the Middle Ages or something. It's near the Shechem. It's in Samaria. And there's two mountains, Ebal and something else, right there next to Samaria. And that word just, I don't know how long, it just ate at me. It means something. What does it mean? Now, I read in some of the commentators, and they say, oh, that means lying. Or it means drunkenness. And that didn't, well, drunkenness doesn't mean anything. But then I ran across this guy in 1800s. Some of these writers in 1800s are pretty good. And I like to go back to them because sometimes in the modern times we may have lost our way in some. But he said, well, it can mean lying. And then when I started looking, I said, well, everything lines up. And sometimes you think you're pretty sure you got what was meant there when everything just kind of lines up. The city of lies. Drunkenness or lying, I said that. There's lie after lie after lie from the Pharisee perspective. You've got this woman, she's not named, she's Samaritan, obviously that's two strikes against her. Not a teacher like Nicodemus, and we could, maybe another time we'll get into the contrast, I'll mention it here, the contrast between John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. Some commentators say it, the way they're put together, you're meant to compare the two. Samaritans, they claim to be Jews. Now there may be some Jews left, and I've got some other slides after this. Samaritans claim they had a valid priesthood. I have some passages, or a passage in Kings, where when Israel was moved out, they ended up getting a priest back, but he wasn't. If he was exiled, he was probably not truly a priest, but one appointed, and he was apostate at that, and now they bring him back. So he's not really a true... And the Samaritans had a temple, and it was destroyed, but they still... So lie after... And then you have... Jacob, he was, how did he get his inheritance? Through a lie. Everything, just one lie after another, after another, after another. And yet, at the end of this, she gets it. In spite of all these lies, she gets it. And Nicodemus, kind of jumping ahead of myself, he had all the truth. He had the temple, the scriptures, everything, and he didn't get it. So just because you don't you live in a society that doesn't think about God or is anti-God, doesn't mean you can't find God. Say Soviet Union. There are many people that came to Christ. Was it a guy from India? He read John chapter 3 and became a believer. John's a peculiar book. Some people said it's like a little puddle that a kid can walk across, but it's also a deep lake that not even an elephant can swim across. So you've got some stuff that, someone from India can read it and believe. It's so simple, the gospel message is there. And other times, you have to understand, like I said earlier, the Isaiah, Genesis, Deuteronomy, all of the prophets, that information comes into play in John. So it's very complicated at times. Yes. His brothers lied. Again, another set of lies. I left out Jacob here, Joseph was sent off to Egypt, and his brothers had killed a goat or a lamb or something and put blood on it. Oh, my son is dead. A lie. And the well has to do with the well was given to by Jacob to Joseph, and then that this is the well that they're at right there. But the one lie, the whole thing, from a Pharisee perspective, it's full of lies, and that goes back to Sychar being the city of lies, and so you've got that one word that all of a sudden it's sometimes you have a candy and you put it in your mouth. Oh wow! It's just full of taste. So you get that one little word, and all of a sudden it explodes with meaning and connecting everything together. And it all of a sudden, I understand it. I'll go through some of these slides, and we'll try and wrap this up. And I didn't get to purposely last time I just sped through things. This time I wanted to be sure I had plenty of stuff, but I got stuff for next time. So the true Jews, and this is kind of in support of all the lies at the city of lies. The true Jews were removed from northern Israel, and the sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, that they did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, and as he spoke through all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. Kind of the lost tribes. They were gone. Now, that's not to say that there were some Jews still left in the land. That happened even when in the exile, where they had some poor people left. They left Jeremiah. But the majority of the people had been deported. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, from Cuthah, from Ava, and Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. Then in Josephus. So when Alexander the Great, had thus settled matters at Jerusalem, he led his army into the neighboring cities, and when all the inhabitants to whom he came received him with great kindness, the Samaritans, who had then Shechem for their metropolis, a city situated at Mount Gerizim, and inhabited by apostates of the Jewish nation. Again, this is from a Jewish perspective. And we go back to the apostate priesthood and so on. Seeing that Alexander had so greatly honored the Jews, determined to profess themselves Jews. In other words, the Jews are getting they're getting blessings here from Alexander. Oh, we're Jews too. Yeah, we're Jews too. For such is the disposition of the Samaritans, as we have already elsewhere declared, that when the Jews are in adversity, they deny them they are kin to them, and when they confess the truth. But when they perceive that some good fortune hath befallen them, they immediately pretend to have communion with them, saying that they belong to them and derive their genealogy from the posterity of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. So, again, this is from a Jewish perspective that, and we've seen this other places in the New Testament where the Jews are hostile to the Samaritans. Again, here talking about the priesthood. And it came about at the beginning of their living there. Now, this is where the Israelites have been removed from Samaria, and then they've been replaced by other peoples. And those people, and it came about at the beginning of their living there, these other people living in Samaria, that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land." So he sent lions among them. And behold, they killed them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Not sure they were good teachers. Here we have probably an apostate priest who's come back to teach them, and so it goes back into the false. Here's a priesthood that's not a priesthood, a temple that doesn't exist, and they only believed in the Mosaic law. They did not accept the prophets. So from a Jewish perspective, lie, 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 lie. Whereupon Alexander gave Sanballat leave to do so to do, and used the utmost diligence and built the temple and made Manasseh the priest. In other words, just, okay, you're a priest. And deemed it a great reward that his daughter's children should have that dignity. And eventually that temple, by the time of John chapter 4, that temple was destroyed. So Samaria had a temple, but it was destroyed, but the Samaritans continued to worship at that location. So they worshiped at a temple that wasn't a temple, with a priesthood that wasn't a priesthood, and claiming to be Jews. And so, like I say, lie after lie, just from that one word, Sychar. It lines everything up for me. And so then we go to Jacob. They claim to be, they don't say from Israel, they say from Jacob. Well, how did Jacob get his inheritance? Lies. Like I say, it's one lie after another after another. I don't know if this is... I guess I do finish these couple slides, and then we'll call it quits here. I wanted to get some other stuff eventually, but this will suffice. So I've already been saying all these things, that Samaritans from the Jewish perspective were not Jews. Their priesthood was not following the biblical standard, and probably was an apostate priesthood at best. The temple was no longer in existence. They accepted only the books of Moses. So even with just the books of Moses, how the Samaritan woman came up with Messiah. She understood the Messiah in the Samaritans did not accept the prophets, and so they were religious Gentiles, apostate Jews seeking to emulate Judaism. A country full of lies. But from Christ's perspective, it was a country ready for salvation, very much as Nineveh was in Jonah's day. "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest." And so Jesus trying to escape the Pharisee, "All things work together for good." God works all things together for good. So he's forced to go through Samaria, and he gets a much bigger reception from the Samaritans than he did from his own countrymen. I guess that's where I'll finish. And I guess another day I'll continue. Let me close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to share your word, to share the joy of understanding, learning your word. ask that we take these thoughts, apply them to our lives, and understanding that we might have confidence in your word, and go about our lives with increased confidence and joy. Ask these things in Christ's name for your glory. Amen. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Well, thank you.